It's still good morning, right? So, good morning. Got a couple minutes left. So we are in the Heart to Heart series, and the title of my message is True or False. But before I get started, pray. Thanks. Okay, we'll get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here in your presence. We read this morning about the curtain being torn and that we're able to enter into this holy place where this awesome God is, and that we can worship him. You are truly awesome, and we pray that as we look into your word, we pray that you would enlighten us, illumine us, dear Lord, with your word, and that you would show us what it is that you would like us to hear this morning. So I thank you for this time. I pray that you would encourage each one of us. We ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are in the Heart to Heart series, and I normally speak from a place of joy. I'm typically glad to speak. I feel like this is one of the gifts or one of the reasons I was born, even if I could say that. So I'm typically glad. One of the functions, though, over the last couple years that I've been in eldership here is that, you know, a function of the eldership is to kind of broadcast warnings or give warning signs so that we don't stray away from truth, right? And so the title of my message is True or False, and it really is on my heart for everyone here to kind of just maybe, you know, just consider, reconsider, awaken, you know, kind of put your mind to this thought that maybe we have to consider the things that we're being taught or looked at or, you know, hear on a daily basis. So without much ado, I'll get into it. So if you look at the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And that term wolves, Paul, when he's about to leave the Ephesus believers, right? And he has this farewell to the elders in Ephesus. It says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you day night and day with tears." And so I didn't put this on the slide, but Paul picked up on that whole idea of wolves in sheep's clothing and to warn the elders that, hey, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen from within your ranks, within people within that you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "I hope that you will put up with me in a little foolishness." Yes, please put up with me. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you'll put up with it easily enough." So if you read Paul's writings, and if you go through Hebrews, and if you go through the epistles that John wrote, there's all these warnings about false teachers, false doctrines, all these things that can slowly creep into our thoughts and our minds and into practice. So think about this. Satan doesn't look like a monster, right? Typically, he's going to look like something or someone that you've always ever wanted. He'll show up as light. He speaks truth, but he lives to destroy. Satan hides behind charm, success, power, but his goal has never changed. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's from John chapter 10, verse 10. To steal, kill, and destroy. Think about how the Antichrist will come on the world stage. He's not going to be this monstrous looking guy. He's going to be this person that will deceive people because he's going to be the one that people want at that time. And same thing can happen to each one of us. Joe and I were speaking earlier this week, and he said Satan is the expert angler. An angler meaning like a fisherman, right? And a fisherman has different types of bait for different type of fish. Tyler probably could talk about that a whole lot better than I could. But for some fish, wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Think about Lot's wife. Lot's wife was... Lot's family was given one instruction, don't look back. No matter what you hear, don't look back. But she couldn't help it. She had to look back. Or think about Esau. The Bible says that don't be as what? As godless as Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of what? Stew that his brother was cooking at the time, right? These are physical things, right? She heard something, she heard the noise, she thought about Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned back. And turned into a pillar of salt. Esau, because of his hunger, he sold his whole birthright. But for some fish, special bait must be used. Satan used the bait of saying, did God really say what he said? And he institutes doubt into her mind. And then the Bible says that she looked at the fruit and then she was deceived. And doubt probably crawled into, and I can't say this for a fact, but Eve took the fruit, and it says that she gave it to Adam, and Adam ate it, and sin entered the world through Adam. The seed of doubt was used because she said, okay, this is good, looks like something that I can eat, and she took it, and she was deceived. Adam knew that the second that he eats that fruit that he would die. But he's looking at Eve probably and saying, she didn't die. And doubt is the bait that he uses at that point. Jesus said, when Satan is talking to Jesus, it says that Satan said, it is written. He's using the bait of scripture. He's actually using scripture. Satan actually knows the Bible and used that in order to tempt the Lord Jesus. So if he uses that bait with the Lord Jesus, what do you think he might do with each one of us? How would Satan get each one of us? Does Satan have an Instagram account? Is he on Facebook? Don't go looking, searching for his account. I don't know if he has one. But beware of the physical things that we see that produce envy, jealousy, lust, greed. These are things that tripped up Lot's wife and Esau. These are things that Satan can use in order to infiltrate our thought process, our thought life. Beware also of his bait in places that you may not expect. Messages that you might hear or songs that you might listen to on Christian radio or posts on social media that sound like truth and have elements of the truth but are not. So I'm going to walk through four examples of truth, and there's a little bit of falsehood packaged together in that. Okay, so I'm going to just stop here for a second and say, I hope this message does not come across as, you know, just how do I say this? A holier than thou, or get off my lawn, or, you know, just, I'm trying to warn you all of things that can be packaged like truth. And sometimes they can be very dangerous in the way that we actually think about things, okay? And I'm not talking about the people that wrote these things or sing these things or anything like that, but I do want you to be cognizant of some of the things that may be you can hear on the radio the second you drive out of this church parking lot. Example number one, this is a lyric that you can hear right now. I'm calling the angels down. I'm storming the gates of hell. Tell the devil he don't own my soul. I'm taking back what the enemy stole. I'm raising the battle cry. I'm holding the banner high with the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm taking back what the enemy stole. I'm guessing people already know this song, right? So let's examine it. Let's talk about it. Even with the power of the Holy Ghost, none of us have the capacity or the ability to call angels down. None of us are storming the gates of hell. None of us have the power to take back what the enemy stole. So just exactly what are we saying? What are we singing? We're giving ourselves way too much credit in some of these things. We don't have these abilities. Just exactly which of the angels are we calling down? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? The angel of the Lord? Which one? What was the scripture that Satan used to tempt Jesus? He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. I capitalize the word he and his and he because it's his angels. It's his. Those are his angels. He commands them. We don't have the ability to call angels down. He is the Lord of hosts. It's not us. He's the commander of those armies. We have no ability to say that or do that. Would we even know if we even saw an angel? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it." Would you know if you saw an angel? So what exactly are we seeing? I know, I'm hoping that this is not, you know, me turning a mountain out of a molehill or something like that, but I do want you to consider, what are we singing? What are we saying? Do we really have that ability? Think about the truth about storming the gates of hell. The truth is that we do wrestle against flesh and blood, and not against flesh and blood. It says it in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But does that mean that we're taking the fight to the devil? What does Ephesians chapter 6 actually say? Put on the full armor of God so that we can do what? Who knows?
Stand.
Look at the verse. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place," and so on. I don't have time to read all the verses, but four times the Holy Spirit is instructing Paul to write down, "Stand firm when you're going against the devil." Where do we find this idea of standing firm? Think about what has happened to the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 14, they're pitted against the Egyptians on one side, the Red Sea on the other, and Moses answered to the people and said, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be standing still." And so this idea of storming the gates of hell, all God is asking for you, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. Don't lose your ground. Stand firm. And he fights the battle for you. Stand in that truth. The battle has always belonged to the Lord. David says this in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. When he's fighting a 9-foot giant in front of him and everybody else is scared, he says, "The battle belongs to the Lord." And then David goes out. The truth about storming the gates of hell is that hell is not the devil's place in the beginning. He doesn't own it. He also doesn't determine who the inhabitants are that live there. Hell is a place that God created for the devil and the demons that followed him. It is not a place that God intended for human beings to be. But they will end up there because of their rejection of God's plan for salvation. So if you're storming the gates of hell, who has the keys to that place? It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it says, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus Christ is the owner of that place. He holds the keys. It's almost like a teenage kid that anticipates the fact that now that they have the license that they can just pick up the keys and start driving without asking mom and dad. Not that this particular 16-year-old may have ever done that. You want to storm the gates of hell, you better get the keys from the key holder first. What are we saying? What are we singing? The truth is, the devil stole my joy. We might say, I'm going to take back what the enemy stole. Okay. We might say that the devil stole my joy. The devil stole my peace. Okay. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Even David, when he felt like his joy was gone, he turned to the source. He turned to the Lord. He said, not the devil. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He turned that into prayer. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Go to him. He is the source of peace. His Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Can the devil really steal those things from their source? No. Once again, I'm not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I do want us to consider these things. If we hear them, are they really biblically sound or are they true? Number two, here's another example. The truth is, I am my Father's child. I make him proud and I make him smile. I was made in the image of a perfect king. He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. The truth is, I am truly loved by a God who's good when I'm not good enough. I don't belong to the lies. I belong to you, and that's the truth. The truth is, the truth has a lot of truth here, but also one small thing that isn't right. He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. Is that correct? You and I know it. If we're not finished product, there are things inside of us that we know that the Lord wants us to change in our own behavior. Happiness is a what? A change in my behavior. We start singing that in Sunday school. If that's true, if you wouldn't want to change a thing, then what is sanctification? It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is teaching this by authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we had told you previously and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man. Paul saying, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So does he want it? Do you think a change in your life is important to the Lord? Absolutely. How can we say he doesn't want to change a thing? For this is the will of God. It is the will of God. It says the second thing. I'll move on to the next slide. The will sanctification is the will of God for every believer. It is a calling in the life of every believer. And it's a function of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Sanctification is that important. A change in each one of us. It is the process in which the Holy Spirit transforms a believer into one that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need sanctification. You need sanctification. We all need to be sanctified, and it is a process. We're not finished products. We're not perfected. But think about the words of this hymn. It says, perfected, I shall be like thee. Fully thy redemption know. My Redeemer, then shall hear me shout his praise. Perfection is yet to come. But while I'm here on this earth, the Holy Spirit is refining me, making me slowly to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, there are things that need to be changed. I think Ethan picked this song last Sunday, right? My Redeemer. That's right. Perfected, I shall be like thee. Think about the prodigal son when he came home. Did the father say, I'm so glad you're here. You smell like pigs, but I love you just like you are. It's perfect. No, he ran to the son. And it says, give him the best robe in the house. Change these clothes that he's in. Give him the best robe in the house. The ring that signifies that he's a son in this family, not a servant. Give him the ring. Give him, change his shoes. Give him the sandals, the best sandals in the house. Do you think he wants to change your status, your situation? Absolutely. The best was given to him. We are a bride waiting to be dressed for the wedding with the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think we can just go as we are right now with the stink of this world? No, it says the linen that we wear that day is his righteousness. So is there things to change? Absolutely. Example number 3. I'll bring my heartfelt, been through hell, hallelujah. And I'll bring my storm-tossed, torn sails, story to tell, hallelujah. Because God, you've been patient. God, you've been gracious, faithful. Whatever I'm feeling or facing, I'll bring my heartfelt, it is well, hallelujah. Once again, you'll hear this song probably if you're listening to radio and all of that. I am not saying anything about the artist or anything. The artist actually wrote many other songs that I actually have been encouraged by. But be careful. This heartfelt, been through hell, hallelujah. I know been through hell is an idiom. It's a saying. It's a phrase that people say. I get it. But is that something really that a Christian should be saying? Because didn't Jesus come from heaven? He came, he lived as a baby in a mother's womb, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He lived on this earth for 33 years, only then to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, rise again on the third day, and then go to heaven to what? Prepare a place for you so that where he is, you may be also. And we want to say, what now? That I've been through hell? No, he died so you wouldn't have to go through hell. And so this phrase that I've been through hell, or that people say that, you know, they're going through hell or whatever, it's a phrase that people say because when they're going through trials, it's hard. Trials are hard. And it may be difficult to praise the Lord at that time, but what does Scripture teach us? What does the Bible teach us? It says in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. Why would I be so concerned about this phrase, been through hell? Because these trials are meant for your good, not to harm you. Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, that when you go through these things, that God is doing a work in your life. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're going through. Share in the sufferings of Christ. Peter says in his apostle that he's left an example for each one of us that we should follow his steps. Where did his steps lead to? Golgotha, Calvary, the cross. Are we trying to avoid that? So when we get to heaven, we're going to say, Lord, I'm glad I'm here in heaven, but I went through hell down there on earth. We shouldn't say things like that. We have to be careful. So when we count it all joy, like it says in James, or rejoice in sufferings, like it says in 1 Peter, can we say that we're going through hell? The world around us is actually looking for people that are doing the opposite. They're looking for the person that can count it all joy in the midst of their trials, despite the things that they're going through. That's what the world is looking for. How can you smile when you're going through everything that you're going through? Well, let me tell you, I have joy inside of my heart. I have peace that passes all understanding. That's what the world is looking for. That's what they're thirsting for. Remember this, finally, remember this. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. So when you go through these trials and you feel like you're alone, you're not. His name is God is with us, Emmanuel. Think about great is thy faithfulness. This phrase, this line, the stanza in the song, it says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000s beside. Can I ever say that I've went through such hardship? All I have to do is close my eyes and think about the cross and consider what my Savior went through. Example number 4. This was a post on social media that I saw. You know why sin feels good? Because your flesh doesn't care about eternity. It's not going with you. So flesh can have two meanings, right? If you're versed in the Bible, flesh can have two meanings. It's your sin nature or your carnal nature, the thing that you wrestle with day by day. You get up and you're wrestling with your flesh, right? Or it's your body. Your external shell for your spirit and your soul. But what would the Bible say about something like this? What are the mechanics of sin? How does sin actually come in? And I'm sorry that the print is this small. So Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 18, it says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and is enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, both spiritual and physical, right? So your inner man, your flesh, is enticed, and that enticement leads to desire, and desire leads to sin, which is done by the members of the body. Think about what happened with Adam and Eve. But Romans chapter 8, verse 10 through 11, it says, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body, your physical body, is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So if I'm going to break this down, if you break down that verse, it says that humans, we have a broken spirit because of sin. And we have a sin nature, which is our flesh. That sinful nature causes our physical body to actually die. We were designed, we were created to live forever. Our bodies were meant to live forever. But because of sin, death entered the picture. Jesus, he had a physical body. He took on flesh because the children had flesh, as it says in Hebrews. His physical body died there on the cross. But his spirit, it never died because he was sinless. Humans that have Christ living in them also have his spirit living inside of him, according to this verse. Therefore, even though you die physically, since his spirit lives in you, he will give life to your physical body as well. So two meanings for the flesh are both accounted for. The flesh and the inner man, God is replacing that inner man with his Holy Spirit instead. And so when we struggle with sin, it's not because God is lacking to do anything. He's given you his Holy Spirit. The struggle is yours. The fault is ours. When we sin, whose fault is it? Is there anything that a human can say, God, you really didn't provide? No, he gave you his Holy Spirit. Your job is to abide. Like it says in John chapter 15. Our flesh is accounted for because we will be raised from the dead. And so God is taking care of both of these things. Why is this important to me? Because I have this body. I'm living in this body. And yeah, I do care for this body. And I want to know that where it will spend its eternity. What does Scripture say about this? Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. Job, as his physical body was just decaying because of the trial that he was going through. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is so important. A bodily resurrection is so important to our Christian faith. Why? Because Jesus himself didn't just rise up as a spirit. He ate food to prove. He said, look at me. I have flesh. Does a ghost have flesh? When Thomas wanted to touch the scars, Jesus said, go ahead, Thomas. You want to touch the scars? Reach out your hand. Put your hand here. See the nails in my hands? Put your hand in my side. See if this is real. My resurrection will be like the Lord's, a bodily resurrection. This dead body that gets buried in a grave. For the trump of the Lord will sound, and the Lord will come, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. It is that important. So yeah, my bodily resurrection is important. It's a very important tenet that I in my own flesh will see him. I with my own eyes, just like Job said. So I know I've been giving a lot of examples of what may be wrong or falsehoods or truth and falsehoods packaged together. I do want to leave on a high note. There are good things out there. We just have to use spiritual discernment. We just have to use the Bible. Go back to this Bible that you have in your hands and see if these things are true. Find out just like the Bereans did. Research. Look. We sang the song, Awesome God. What an awesome God he is, right? That was a song that was written in 1988, I think. I looked at the copyright. 1988 by Rich Mullins. And there's been, if you can call it an update, there's been an update to that song that got released this year. So I want to actually play this clip. Sam's going to put it on. I think this is a good example of what... Now, Sam, before you play that, I know music is a very abstract thing. What may be somebody's cup of tea, maybe something that's thrown out by another. Just humor me by listening to this, to how this song actually came about, this iteration of this Awesome God song. And please listen to the artist as he explains how he wrote this song. Yeah.
And then Michael W. Smith picked up that song and put out such a beautiful version. song and then we were singing in the studio just late one night. All the guys in the room just were singing since they were kids, you know. And I just started writing out some lyrics, and these chords were going. And I started singing this, and it was going, Friday's ready, give them all the praise. I'll never leave my love from late. Fire in his eyes, heat in his face. Everywhere he's going, he's on display. Take a look at those scars, he can name them all. Before his throne, every knee falls. The demons have to run, the angels have to praise. Oh, we can win and wait to pay our God. Is it not some kind of rain from heaven above? We'll win somehow. In love of God, is it not some God? I started singing into the mic with my band, and they all kind of looked at me like, is that how the song goes? I'm like, you just wrote it. Is it good? They're like, yeah. I was like, really? And then literally, over the next 5 minutes, we wrote another verse and went, okay, they're like, keep going. I was like, well, okay, so that took 5 minutes. And then it goes, and even when I ran, he didn't run away. He came and put his dead back in his place. Friday on the cross, broken for my shame. Sunday morning, I fell from my grave. Take a look at those scars on his hands and feet. He saved himself for eternity. Glory to the Lamb, glory to the King.
Consider good. Why would I say that this is good? Think about the waves in this song. Go ahead, Sam. Yeah. So why would I say that this is good? Think about the waves in this song. There's four waves. He declares the first wave. He declares the greatness of God, his worthiness, his creation, that all of creation is declaring the greatness of God. The second wave is that this awesome God would come to redeem mankind by his death and resurrection. The third wave is that not only does he just leave us saved, he says, I want to spend time with you. I want to spend eternity with you. I'm making a place for you. Hope of eternity with him. No sorrow, no pain, no death. The fourth wave is a personal declaration that I'm made to worship you. What an awesome God. But there's an even better reason for this. Me and Sharon, I wanted the kids to know that, you know, when you're listening to a song or listening to a message, you don't just go autopilot and just bop your head and think, man, this is a great, great beat, great whatever, right? So we went through this exercise, and I told the kids, that song that he just sang, this is line by line, the lyrics to the song that he sang. And we went through the Bible, and we went line by line and found a verse that literally says exactly what the lines and the lyrics of that song is. God is great in Psalm 48 verse 1. Give him all the praise. You see the verses there. Hallelujah, name above all names. Where do we see that? Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Fire in his eyes. That's not just a drop line. He actually has fire in his eyes in Revelation. Healing in his veins. I couldn't find a verse for that. But did he heal people while he was here on this earth? Yes. Everywhere his glory is on display. Psalm 19 verse 1. Psalm 8 verse 1. Take a look at those stars. He can name them all. That's not just fictitious. It says in Isaiah that he calls each one of those stars by name. Before his throne, every knee falls. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. The demons have to run. The angels have to praise. Line by line, it is actual truth. And so what was the first song that we sang? Sing them over again to me, wonderful what? Words of life. This is what it is. Sing the truth. Look for the truth. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Even when I ran, he didn't run away. Luke chapter 15, the first story of the prodigal son. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He came and put death back in its place. Friday on the cross in the Gospels, broken for my shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Sunday morning, rose up from that grave. John chapter 20. Take a look at the scars on his hands and feet. Is that true? Yes. That God had scars on his hands and feet. He saved our souls for eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. Glory to the King in Revelation. Next chapter. Next phrase, it says, eyes on the sky. There will be a day. He will come and wipe our tears away. No more fear, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin or shame. These are not just Christian lyrics that we know or we say, but just because we've been taught that. It's grounded in truth. The King is coming back again. Hallelujah. A reign of love that will never end. The kingdoms of the world, you can see it now. Last night we bombed Iran. They will come, they will fall. But his kingdom never ends. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. For everything you've done, for everything you do, and everything you are, I sing to you. My God, you're an awesome God. You're great in all you do. I'm made to worship you. My God, you're an awesome God. How do we worship God? We don't sing, we don't do worship because of how we feel. We worship God because of what we know. What do we know? We know that he's an awesome God because the Bible tells us that he died, that this awesome God would die so that you could be saved from your sins, and he wants to spend eternity with you. John chapter 14 says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his hope. He wants to spend eternity with you. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus and has that hope, you have to know these things. Closing, what is it? The devil is real. He's not just a cartoon character. The devil is real, and he's looking to deceive believers with falsehoods. So some of these lies may come in things that we wouldn't expect, like messages, songs, or social media. He will use truth or scripture, but in a deceitful way. So don't go on autopilot. Be a Berean. Test these things. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I'm saying, you know, even some of the people that sing some of these songs, I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, listen, be careful. Think, is this true? What am I singing? And if you don't know the Lord, your purpose in this life is to know God and to spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Your word, it is a lamp unto our feet and a guide for us and our path. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these things. There's so many things that are out there to confuse us, to deceive us, to take us away from you, but help us to go back to your word and to remember just exactly the things that you've taught us. Help us to remember truth. Dear Lord, you were concerned about this. In Matthew, you said that there will be wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Lord, you judge those hearts, and I don't want to ever be in that position, but I know I need to look for truth. So help us to do so. We are so thankful that you are coming back. There is going to be a day when there is none of this to worry about. We will be in your presence. But until then, thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us and guides us. We thank you for this group of believers that are here. We pray that you would help us all as we grow in our walk with you. Thank you for all this. In your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.